The first thing I'd like to do this morning is thank you all for inviting us and having us here with you. Really enjoyed the Sunday school class with Brother Rodney this morning and the interaction. And from all that I've been talking with Ronnie about over the past several months since he's been here, really encouraged about what the Lord is doing in this place. And it seems that at certain times in the history of the church, you'll have a period or a season where all of a sudden the scriptures have somehow, even though we as Baptists, we say we're people of the book, but the Word of God has sunk below the surface of attention. And there's a reason why we believe in having a pulpit in the center of the place and the scriptures held up on it. Historically, they used to climb a ladder, a tower up into the pulpit, because the Word of God, it's not the man who is exalted, but the scriptures held up high. And from all that I've heard, it seems that over the last several months that God has been, and I don't mean to disregard or disrespect anything in the past, but it seems as though there's something of an awakening going on here, where the scriptures are not only something we talk about, the B-I-B-L-E, but we actually open the book and read it and see what it says in its context. And there is no chance of any revival or awakening or even a single solitary conversion apart from God through His Word. And that's something to rejoice in. And I just want to say this. I'm going to get into my text. I'm up here talking about the Word, so let's get into it in a minute. But as far as Ronnie's introduction, it is an honor to be here. And the change that was wrought in me was done by God and God alone through His Word. And I've titled the sermon this morning, Humbled by Mercy. And if you want to know what that change was at its root, is that I saw something of my position before a holy God who truly hates sin, righteously hates sin and evil. And that in my own, even though all my peers and friends and family thought perhaps he's ornery, but he's a good person. He's a good kid overall. He's just ornery. That they didn't realize, and I didn't realize, that in my soul I was a sinner. An evil sinner. We throw that term around as though we're all sinners, but I had in fact, with every breath, spurned the God who gave me breath and hated Him as His enemy. And I deserved just wrath. And God, this God graciously showed me His Son and what Christ did for us. And that's the thrust of our thoughts this morning. I'll ask you at this time to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'll just go ahead and throw him under the bus. Brother Ronnie, I'm teaching through a series back home on the church, the local church. And in a recent message, as a matter of fact, the introduction to the series, I preached a sermon on the local church from Acts 2. Brother Ron listened to it and he called me and said, I think there were some very beneficial thoughts presented in that text. And I just realized this week when I was preparing to come that the first sermon Ron preached here when he first visited was Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and marks of a true church. And we're going to be looking at that, but there's something underpinning that we'll get into. We're actually going to back up a little bit. Start with me in Acts chapter 2, begin in verse 22, and we'll work forward. And I want to pray once again, and then we will get going with our thoughts today. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter in his sermon on Pentecost. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. We'll stop the reading there, lest I weary you. And at this time, I will ask you to bow with me once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I have nothing to offer or bring before you now but need. Father, I have nothing but need, a need for you to work and to speak. Father, apart from your Spirit here in this place, this is all vain and empty. Lord, grant us true humility and humble us through the power of your might and your mercy. Father, let us see what you've done for us and be moved by it, Father. Lord, I pray for authority and conviction for your word. Put your hand over my mouth where I would speak in error. And Father, give me a strong voice in the place you would have me to speak clearly. Lord, I pray for everyone gathered here that we would, either for the first time or afresh, be confronted with the glories of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I would apologize. I forgot that typically for the reading of the text that Brother Ron asked you all to stand. And I want to thank you for your respect and observations here. What we're going to do this morning is we're not actually going to be expositing this entire text, so you can be relieved at that. And that is, though that's my normal way of preaching, is I'll start as Brother Ron in verse 1 and preach verse 2, verse 3, and continue through that. Even the same as Rodney was doing in the Sunday school class. As a matter of fact, I'm assuming that he started in Acts 1 and we were in Acts 9 today. And so you've heard these things and ought to be familiarized with them. And even Brother Ronnie preached this exact text not too long ago, it would seem. But what I want to do is I want to ask a few questions at the outset today and look to God's Word here for the answers. And this is the first one, and it's as relevant and practical as it can possibly be. What do you suppose, honestly, consider these things, what do you suppose is the greatest need in the world today? And someone might stand up and say, "Well, it's the gospel." And I would say, "Amen, you're right, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest need that the world has." But then we can also say something else. You could say, "What's the greatest need the world has today?" You could say, "Jesus." And see, there are right answers, but I think that sometimes we might know to give the right answer, but how that actually plays out and confronts and connects with us may be lost on us. And so the answer, what is the greatest need in the world today? I mean, think about things. Have you in your life ever seen, and I know there's always been divisions, but the political unrest? Have you seen the violence and the rioting and looting on one side and then the hatred for other believers on the other? The church itself, even solid Evangelicals and Reformed people are divided and opposing one another. It's like this world and especially this nation is divided. And intentionally so. That's the aim of the God of this world, to divide us and set us against one another. But don't forget that Jesus said He didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And He will sift out and remove those who profess His name and yet do not know Him, have not been changed by Him, that they might be converted and His church would remain pure. I believe that as we're going to see in our text today, that the greatest need in the world presently, at this very hour, what's the greatest need in the world and how does that impact and affect First Baptist of Bowlegs? What does it have to do with you and your individual life, the needs of the world? Well, the answer, the greatest need in the world is a true expression of the church. A true expression of the church. And you can flip back with me just a page to Acts chapter 1. And I want to show you something. Acts chapter 1, if you'll look with me at verse 6. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Now pay attention to the context here. This is after the resurrection. And you see, the Jews currently, presently, are still underneath this Roman oppression. And they're still suffering and being oppressed by the Roman government. And so what they're asking Jesus is, now that You've risen from the dead, will You assume your ancestor David's throne? Will You sit on that throne of David and assume authority over this nation here physically? Will You rule the Romans and the rest of the world with a mighty hand of power? And that's a lot of things people are asking today. They're looking at things going on in the Middle East, and they're looking at things going on in Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Oh no, is Jesus coming to set up His throne?" And look at the answer that's given to them. Look very closely at this. And I'm not wanting to dive off into some eschatological debate, but look at this. They're told by Jesus, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority." And people want to debate over what that means, but just look at the next verse. It's as though Jesus is saying, you're focused on this temporal kingdom. You want to see temporal blessing and deliverance temporally on the physical realm, but that's not for you to be concerned with. Now let me tell you what is something for you to be concerned with. Verse 8, you'll receive power. Don't be concerned about your well-being physically or thinking about this throne you're wanting me to establish right now, but you're going to receive power. And this power, when it comes, will make you witnesses. This power at work through you, this true expression of My people in the world, is going to cause the gospel to advance to all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. People also get wrapped up and worked up over the Holy Spirit and Pentecost and the Pentecostalism and the looking for the flashy, showy signs. And Jesus tells us, you want to know what the primary purpose of this Spirit being poured out is at Pentecost? It's not that you can pop somebody's leg back into place or make it grow longer. It's not that you can do something flashy that makes you think, oh my goodness, this was a great individual here. Look at all the miraculous things they can do. It's that you would be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be His witnesses in the world. And the greatest need in the world is just that, an expression, a visible witness of the Lord Jesus in the world, that we would speak of Him. But that's just at the outset. But then we've got to ask a question. Because we can say, okay, yes, the world needs to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ living and functioning in such a way that it says something to them, that they're compelled to do something, that they're not content to remain as they are. But if we just say the church and we just kind of leave that general statement out there, then that's not going to do us any good either. Because we're wanting to know, what does this communicate to us here? So we must ask this question, what exactly is the church? What is the church? And not according to our traditions or the expectations of men. What is the church? And I want to challenge you with something here today. And I'm not calling for a stick of dynamite, but I just want to challenge you with something today. As you consider what it is that constitutes a church, and by and large across this land certainly, how is it that churches are to function and exist? Does the model that you have in your mind look more like the New Testament or look more like the United States government? The representative body. You've got this democracy and it's majority rule. And many of you may be uncomfortable right now and thinking, you know, if 90 of us in here say we think this is the direction the church needs to go, and just a handful over there say this is the way we need to go, then we need to go with the 90, right? I mean, that's good American, you know, that's how we do things in America, right? But then you look in the Scriptures and you see that God Himself and His authority, He has told us the way the church should be structured. And how many of you are logical enough to look at me right now and say that, do you truly believe that the majority voice is right? Is that how we determine right from wrong? Is it the majority voice? And yet churches across this land are divided. You have issues that go on in a direction in the body. But what about the Word of God? And we'll get more into this as we work through this perhaps at the end. I just want us to stop for a second. Because I truly believe that many people in churches, they've grown up seeing certain things and seeing the church function in a certain way. And that's the only way they're comfortable with, because that's all they've ever seen. And then you present something different and they get uncomfortable. And, well, who are you to say we need to do things differently? Well, me, I'm a nobody. I'm just a country boy from Ada, Oklahoma. And I don't have anything to say in my own authority. I don't have the life experience of the majority of you in here. I'm a young man. But this Word of God has all authority. And if what I'm saying is right by the Scriptures, then it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. It's not my authority. It's not Brother Ron's authority. And this may, you may say, brother, you seem kind of riled up. Well, I just want us to sit under the weight of the fact that the world is headed to hell. And the vast majority of churches are functioning. We're talking about, he's preaching through Ephesians and the equipping of the saints. And yet we've got systems in place that hinder that equipping. We've got systems that keep us at a place of comfort and ease. And the world continues on in its direction. And we're no more equipped week by week than we were before sometimes. And we're stymied and held back because of a commitment to traditions. And if we love the world and we want to express what Christ has done truly in us, we've got to have that foundation. So what is the church? Well, we see here in Acts, in our text, verse 41. Acts 2:41 here we see. So those who received His word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what does this mean for us? Well, we're starting with this foundation and we need to know what the church is. So the first thing, the word, and I'm sure you've heard it, Brother Ron may have preached on it, but the word for church is ecclesia. It just simply means assembly or called out ones. Those who assemble, those who God has called out to be together, the assembly is what the word literally means. And so the answer, here's my logic, follow with me. The greatest need in the world, in the nation, in our day and every day. You see, that's the reality. It's throughout the ages that the enemy has been at work, that people have been evil from the beginning, from the fall of man, evil has existed in the world. And I want to challenge us that evil is not just... I mean, I was thinking this morning, and I held my tongue, and I thought, well, that's going to really fit well. But we were considering the Apostle Paul and his conversion, and when he was Saul of Tarsus, and he's confronted, and he's repentant, and all that's going on there. And we read about those Jews, those Pharisees that are attacking the church and trying to wipe it out and wanted to kill Paul all of a sudden. And we think, those evil Jews... And my challenge to you is, do you suppose that the religious, and I mean religious people in Paul's day, in the early church day, were any less wicked and godless than the nation that we live in? I mean, people sit in religious services all the time. So did they. Their religion would make you look like a heathen. And I don't care if you're here every single week on Sunday. They kept the laws by the book. They were polished on the outside. And yet we see that these people were working against the living God. And the challenge is not to look out there. But you know that judgment starts with the household of God. I mean, just last week I was preaching through the Gospel of John. And I get to this point where Jesus, in the beginning of His ministry, He comes in and He cleanses the temple. After His first miracle at the wedding feast in John 2, He drives them out with the whip of cords. Judgment starts in the house of God. And so we start and we say, are we doing what the Lord would have us to do? And are we functioning the way He would have us to function? And we've got years, many of us, decades of experience in a certain capacity in viewing this church or any other in a certain way. But this ecclesia, this gathering, And so here's the logic. If the need in the world is a true expression of the church of Jesus Christ, and the church is the assembly of those whom God has called out. In other words, we could say the church, and this is all maybe very basic to you, but stay with me. This is important, that if the church is a gathering of Christian people, you know, work with that definition with me this morning, a gathering of Christian people, the next logical question is, what is a Christian? Many of you may, what is a Christian? I mean, are you serious, brother? I'm dead serious. You're wrong about this, and eternity's at stake. Do you understand? If you're wrong about what it means to be a Christian, to actually belong to Jesus Christ, I mean, we heard even this morning again, and these things keep coming back to me, but the reality that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we say, amen, I've called upon the name of the Lord. And yet Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, depart from me, I never knew you. But you said, you see, we've got to interact with these things. There's no contradiction in Scripture. But we do see that it's possible. It's possible to be religious and to be sitting in a place like this and think all is well with your soul, and yet it's not. It's not. The majority, barely nowadays, used to be more, but the majority of people in this nation believe they're Christian. A third of them don't even know if Jesus is God or not, but they're Christians. I just want us to be really challenged, and it's always an incredible opportunity. I hope that you don't see any disrespect coming from me, but this is serious matters, and your soul's too important to not speak about it as though it does matter, because it does. And not only in this context, but what you're able to do in the community that you're in and on into the rest of the world. So what is a Christian? Well, look with me in our text at verse 34. We'll consider this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, you see, what Peter's saying is David wasn't talking about himself. He's talking about another one that's yet coming, Israel. Religious people, people that think that you're okay with God. All is well with you, Israel. And you think you're fine and dandy. And then this Peter comes along and says, hold on a minute. That David was talking about someone else. And I'm about to blow your mind at what you've done, Israel. You who think that you're okay with God. You don't realize where you're at. Here we see in these two verses something significant. That a Christian is one who at one time was an enemy of God. Because he's addressing these people, and it's from this great number of people that we see 3,000 souls are converted. And so before they're converted, Peter's saying, you're an enemy of God. Do you see how offensive this is? He's saying, it says that David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you know what he's about to do? He's about to look at the nation of Israel before him and say, you're the enemies that need to be made the footstool. You're the ones who are opposed to God, enemies of God. A Christian is one who at one time was an enemy of God. And regardless of how religious they once were, they come to see that all their vain religion and church attendance will do nothing but damn them to the lowest hell, apart from something more. These people needed something to change. They couldn't continue, and neither can you. You can't sit here once again and say, okay, what about this Jesus fellow, and not actually know him. Not be changed by him, as we're going to see in our text. This is what we're seeing. This is what Christianity is. This is what we're seeing in our text. Verse 36, he goes on and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you read that and maybe you say to me, well, I've never crucified Jesus. Do you understand what happened? They're gathered around. Jesus has done nothing but love them, serve them, heal them. He's done nothing but pour himself out in love for these people. He's never once sinned. And they say, away with him, crucify him. Away with him, crucify him. And do you realize that in your entire life that you live as an unbeliever, the Scripture says the law of God's written on your conscience. And so whenever sin is set before you, there's something within you that's saying, no, your Creator is not pleased with that thing. And then you shake that off. You say, away with him. Away with God. Crucify him. I'll not have him to rule over me. That's exactly what they did. And all of us who are outside of Christ, even at this moment, as long as you reject Christ, that's what you're doing. You're saying, away with him. Crucify him. And if he was here, you'd crucify him again. And this Peter's coming to these folks who did that, and he's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ of all. In other words, this one whom you thought was dead, you thought he was done. Christianity is never going to happen because it's done. He's buried. He's in the grave. No, God has raised him up. And you're going to give an account for what you've done. This Jesus is alive and you're accountable to him and you're his enemy. You're going to be made his footstool. That's the context of what we're seeing. That's Peter's application of this Old Testament scripture here. And so we see in this next that a Christian is one who, realizing that they were an enemy of God and of Christ, have been driven to despair. Driven to despair. They realize that the God they hated and rejected will judge them, and that there's no escaping His gaze. They've come to the end of themselves and they cry out what we see next in our text. Men and brethren, what shall we do? A Christian is one who gets to the point where they're not saying, look at all that I've amassed. They're not Saul of Tarsus saying, look, I've got all these accolades and I'm perfect. I'm blameless according to the law. A Hebrew of Hebrews. And we're seeing this and he says, it's dumb. I count it dumb for the sake of knowing Christ. It's worthless. See, the cross, before the cross of Jesus Christ, there's no more humbling position for any human being on the face of the planet. And if you're a Christian, you're telling me, I've stood before that cross. I didn't have anything. We sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What does that mean? But you have nothing to offer God, nothing to barter with. You see the death of His Son and you say, that was what I deserved, and the only hope for me now is that He died for me. And you cling to it, and that's all you've got. There's no boasting. It's all humility and brokenness. And then yet our churches start to grow and we start structuring ourselves and all of a sudden we think we're somebody. And we are going to determine, and if my voice isn't being heard, hold on a minute, this isn't going to work. But we've got to start, and I hope we're going to see this connection that all of the Christian life, the ground of it is this humility that what are you but a sinner that's been spared by the grace and mercy of God. That's it. That's all that I am before you. Say, brother, you're before us. You're in the spotlight. You're talking to us. Nothing but a ruined sinner apart from the grace of God. As one man said, just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's it. This place of humility, that this is the charge. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ of all. And then as we see, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And here's the charge as you're listening to me today. You can say, yes, I've walked that aisle. I've prayed. I've committed my life to Christ. But have you been cut to the heart? Has the Holy Spirit of God taken His Word that's sharper than any two-edged sword and driven it through you and wounded your pride and showed you, I have nothing? And I'm no one. And this God, He must be merciful to me, a sinner, lest I perish. That is the response to this message. And there's none other. None other response. Have you been cut to the heart? Not do you know people that have been cut to the heart. Not do you in your mind theoretically think that this is probably true. But has the God who's speaking in His Word confronted you with it and cut you through by it? This is, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you've been broken. And that you've come to that place of what can we do? There's nothing we can do. Tell us what to do. We need to be told what to do. We're not deciding for ourselves what to do. We need to be told what to do. And then we go on, verses 38 through 40. What do we do? And if you're a Christian, you say, I'm feeling something of this, that all of my sin and my anger and I'm an enemy of God. Excuse me. I've separated from the love of God and I know it and I'm under the weight of it right now. What can I do? Peter tells you right here. Dear one, listen. He says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation.
And you sit there and you say, save myself? What can I do? We're asking, what do you mean save ourselves?
He says, repent and be baptized. And there are people that take that statement and they run wild with it as though somehow being dunked in water can save your guilty soul. No, we sing, foul I to the fountain fly. I'm flying to this fountain of life to cleanse me because I can't cleanse myself. Only He can do it. And the reality of this command to baptism, note this, that this was very likely in many cases, and you can see this in the Middle East today, a death sentence. Baptism, you're publicly professing. I've had people ask me even recently, you know, why don't you give altar calls? Why don't you give the invitation at the end? I mean, how's somebody going to get saved? And I said, well, the Holy Spirit of God, Peter's preaching, and He doesn't say how many of you would like to come and do something. He's preaching, you crucified the Lord Jesus and He's been raised from the dead, and the Spirit of God cuts them to the heart and they say, what shall we do? There's no manipulation going on. There's just the proclamation of facts of what God has already done. And they're in terror because of it. And they come of their own accord and say, what shall we do? If you're under conviction right now and the Holy Spirit is bringing you to the Lord God, to Christ, then I don't have to tell you to come. God will. He'll bring you forward. He'll work in you. He's promised so. But the point here in our text, what we're considering about this baptism, is someone's asked me recently, well, you know, if you don't invite them forward at the end of the service and say, well, praise God, we've got a new Christian before us, how are they going to profess faith? They say, they try to attach the walking the aisles and all of this as, well, that's them making their profession. Folks, I've got news for you. The Scripture already has a model and method for that profession, and it's baptism. That we make this profession, that we identify with this Jesus who died, and we believe that as He died, we died, and as He was raised, we shall be raised as well. And this baptism I believe this Jesus, and not just superficially. I don't just kind of think it's good stuff, but I believe it so much so that I'm willing to die for it. I'll go to death for the sake of my Lord. That's what baptism would have meant. That's what Peter's saying. Repent and be willing to die. That's the same thing Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. And this is the reality. He's saying, repent, turn from your sin, and believe in this Jesus even to death. Follow Him to death. And it's interesting that Peter's saying that in light of the fact that Peter said, Lord, if all others turn away, I'll not turn away. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You don't realize, Peter. And Peter's saying, repent and be willing to die for this Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so we see in this text that a Christian is one, having came to this place of hopelessness and desperation, that cries out, what shall we do? Then turns violently from their sin and their evil. And they gladly receive, as we'll see in the next verse, they gladly receive this message of Christ crucified for them. It's no small thing for people to go from away with Him, crucify Him, to He's my Lord, kill me if you must, but He's my God. I'm turning from these things and gladly receiving the word of these nobodies, these fishermen and tax collectors, these lowly ones in life. This is before the great Colossus Paul. This is before that. You've got Peter, an uneducated fisherman by their standards. And people are changed, miraculously changed. There's nothing about the church. There's nothing about Christianity that we can explain on the basis of what human beings have done. Not a single bit of it. We don't sit here, we say God has done this. Salvation is of the Lord. And not only in individual souls, but in the bringing and assembling of people together and sustaining them step by step. The humility, I must confess, is my greatest, that's my weakest area in life and ministry and all things, is I have too much pride. And even in that, I feel a little pride stirring in me telling you that. But it's a sinful thing. And we need to realize that this humility, this entrance point into the kingdom is I have nothing before God and He saved me who didn't deserve a lick of it. And as I step forward through and I engage in evangelism and fellowship and all these things we're going to go through momentarily, that this is my God. And yet again, each morning I wake in need. I'm one in need of God to do something and not someone telling God or others how things ought to go and how they ought to be. Even if you're right, pride is a disgusting thing. Disgusting thing. I hate that in myself and I hope that you do as well. But we see this. And we go on in Acts 2:41.
Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the first question, what is the greatest need? It's a true expression of the church. And what is the church but a gathering of Christian people? And what is a Christian? It's someone who's been changed, who's been cut to the heart. And I find it interesting that instead of crying out in despair and desperation, "Oh God, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The vast majority of people in this nation stand up before you and they say, "Look what we've done. Not what must we do, but look at all we've done." And that's Matthew 7 again, isn't it? Look at all the things we've done. But you never were changed. You never were cut to the heart. And as a Christian, it's good. You know, I'm convinced that the greatest need of any Christian in any sermon at any time is to once again come under the weight of Jesus Christ crucified. You say, "Well, what about other things? What about learning how to do finance and parenting and marriage?" Yes, but what do those things matter apart from Jesus Christ crucified? And once again, you can go and pursue your financial success. Pursue being a good steward and raising godly children. And you'll fail. And once again, have to come back to the cross. In repentance and faith and humility. Seeking God to lead you through all of those things. But we see that this expression of the church in individual Christians, those who've been broken by their sin, and they've turned, even as I think of this turning, what shall we do? And then gladly receiving the word from Peter and the apostles. You remember the verse that says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, as the violent take it by force." That's not the idea of some great, big, mighty warrior grabbing a hold of the threshold of the kingdom of God and looking at God and saying, "I'll take this, thank you very much." No, this is one who sees they have no hope. There's nothing they can do. And all they see is this narrow way, like in Pilgrim's Progress. There's this glimmer of hope. And it's the Lord Jesus, and they cling to Him with all they've got. This violence. The violence that leads to the cutting off of hands and gouging out of eyes. This is the violence. And it's produced by the recognition that it's not well with my soul. The problem in this nation is too many people don't know that they're lost. Many of us may not know. But are you willing to stake your eternal soul on that? What we need, what this church needs, is to realize that all about us, everything about us as Christians, comes down to we're unworthy. And we need God to do something that we cannot do, even to the smallest detail. And I really wanted to stress that and lay that foundation. And I don't know that I'll get half as far as I hope to get. We at least want to apply. Let's make some application here in our text. Because I'm talking a lot about the church. What is the church? And I want us to see this connection between how it is in your entrance into the kingdom of God and how that ought to shape your involvement in relationships within the kingdom of God in the local body. So look forward with me at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." I believe right here in this text, we've already read everything really that on one level you need to know about what a local church means. You've got the foundations of a biblical church in our text right here. And you see how this works is the Christians, the church, is made up of those who've gladly received the message of Christ crucified because it's the only hope they had. They come in brokenness and humility and they're gathered and joined together. And this is how they exist and function. First thing, the foundation, the same thing that brought them to the kingdom of God is the apostles' teaching. Peter's teaching. Peter's teaching about this Jesus you crucified. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. The apostles' teaching. That's what the foundation of all of this is. And it must remain the first thing. That's why we say the Scriptures, the Word of God, is the foundation of everything we do. And I think there's an awful lot of people that will hold up the Bible and say, "I believe every comma and last stop in this book." And they don't know very much of what it has to say. And if you're a Christian, be encouraged to read God's Word. You say, "It's hard, I don't understand it." Listen to me. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And the Holy Spirit's able to help you and guide you as you study His Word to grow you into that complete person in Christ that we read of. But here in Acts 42, that I not be distracted, the first foundation is the apostles' teaching. And so picture this for me, church.
You've come to see your emptiness and your depravity and the sin and offense against God. And the teaching shows you there's one way. There's one hope. His name is Jesus Christ. And you're clinging to Him. Apostles' teaching. And then all of a sudden you look up and you see there's other people around clinging to the same Christ. The only hope that you share. And you're not greater than they are, and they're not greater than you. You're both depending and clinging to this Jesus. The apostles' doctrine, that is the bond. That is the tie for any Christian unity. As Brother Ronnie's been preaching, the unity that we so desire in the church. There is no unity without doctrine. There is no unity without teaching. This must be the foundation stone. And don't we read that in Ephesians as well? That the foundation is built upon the apostles and prophets. Why is that? Because they gave us and proclaimed to us the oracles of God. That's why that's the foundation, with Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus holding all of that glorious doctrine together. The doctrine. That's the first step. So what does it mean, a biblical church? How is it that we should express Christ to the world? That we're people that are clinging to the cross with everything we've got, and that's our only hope. And we're constantly reminded of that. And that's what unites us. And see how this works. That unit, that doctrine that we share, produces a fellowship with one another. That's the next thing. And we think, maybe you think of the word fellowship meal. Well, we're getting there. But first start at this. That you have unity. You love other Christians. That you love those who love God. And you have this unity in the apostles' doctrine. And you see the great grace that you've both experienced. And you share your testimonies. And it's amazing and wonderful. And that fellowship, that unity in the gospel that you have, it's like it flows over out of you into meals in each other's homes. And spending time together, your family. I'll tell you, church, this trip that we've been on and all the traveling, there's one thing that's continued to reverberate through my thick skull as we've traveled around. And that is this, that the strength of the church is built upon the relationships within it. And yes, we want biblical structure. And it's this structure in the apostles' doctrine that unites us and gives us an opportunity to have this fellowship and unity. But oh, brothers and sisters, apart from real relationships, not just, hi, good to see you, how was work, see you next week. But I mean, how many of the other members in your local assembly here do you spend more time during the week with than you see right here and now? And is there something within you that's burdened to labor and come alongside? I know it's uncomfortable. But church, listen, if things continue as they are now, we all, might all be huddled in a corner somewhere together. Stinking and hungry. And see, if the Lord, this is what's beautiful. If the Lord would be pleased to produce a true unity in the church by bringing persecution, then so be it. But I just want us to be challenged by this reality of fellowship that exists. That's an overflow, really. The fellowship's an overflow of the teaching that we both love. And that fellowship overflows in meals and spending time together. Also, potentially a reference to the Lord's Supper. But the main emphasis is that fellowship and unity in the body. And people like us, sinners, and that's a pet peeve of mine. That call your sin, sin. Brother, sister in Christ. Mistakes. Messed up. Those things may be true, but it's sin. It's sin. It's sin that God hates. And He hates it so much that He poured His fierce anger out on Jesus because of it. It's sin. And we are yet sinners, even as Christians. And we get on each other's nerves. Amen, somebody. We do get on each other's nerves. And so you've got this reality of sin and the world collapsing around us. Persecutions and all these things. And you've also... greater than all of that is you've got the fact that Christians are people who love God. And because of their love for God and the evil that's around them and the evil that's in them, they're people who pray. And they pray together. This is the foundation stones. But notice something, and this is something that goes unnoticed in this text a lot of the time. Why is it, do you suppose, that are you familiar with the scripture in Hebrews that says that as members of bodies of churches that you're to... now, that's a scary word, so y'all prepare yourself. Obey them that have rule over you as they that must give an account for your soul. And even myself saying that, I cringe because it's something we're not comfortable with. What do you mean? What about, you know, majority vote? You know, we're Americans. We live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Least of all, some know-it-all preacher up there. But God in His Word commands you, child of God, in humility to say,
to submit. It's kind of like the picture you have in a husband and a wife. See, I desire that me and my bride would be in agreement. You know, a lot of church constitutions and bylaws, they may say 3/4 or 90% or 2/3 vote, whatever. I just told her the other day, I said, honey, when we're deciding something, I don't want a 2/3 majority vote. I want a 3/3 majority vote. And that's the desire in the church, but how often does that happen? Not too often. God in His wisdom and His mercy has said to the church, obey them that have rule over you, not as your tyrant who does whatever he wants, or in hope, in reality, in the future, that there would be a group of faithful elders leading the body here. But here's the picture. Whoever, it's like you, husband, when it comes down to the moment of decision and your wife and you are in disagreement, you are going to be held accountable for the decision to a greater degree than your wife is. You are accountable and responsible for that child, that daughter of God that's been entrusted to you. And in the same way, the elders, the leaders, the overseers in the church are going to give an account to God for how they shepherd the flock. And you're told, as the people of God, in humility. You see, this is what I'm trying to connect with you. The foundation being the apostles' doctrine, their teaching. Why is it that the elders, that they're the ones, the overseers, that are charged with the direction of the church and leading and deciding in the church? Because they're the ones who have been commissioned with the ministry of the Word. Does it mean that they're always more intelligent? No, but God has said these ones who are set apart in this role to lead my people, they're leading with the Word. And so church in disagreements, when you're not sure, trust the one who's leading with the Word, the one who's charged with the Word. And this is very, very hard and very uncomfortable for many of us because it's just not been our experience. We're not comfortable with that. But my challenge to you, and just to be fair to Brother Ron, that these are a lot of these things I'm saying now, he has not asked me to speak on. But as a pastor of a Southern Baptist church in Northwest Kansas, I can tell you that it's not comfortable for anybody who's grown up with these things. It's what we're comfortable with. It's what the way we like to do things, and we don't like change. But we must once again say, what do the Scriptures say? And we see this pattern even here. That you don't have 3,000 people all taking a majority vote about what they're going to do next in the church. You see them devoted to the apostles' doctrine. They recognize these ones who are giving us the Word of God, they're responsible for us. We're going to gladly receive their Word. We're going to gladly follow them because they're the ones who are telling us about Christ. I'm not telling you to flip on the TV and do whatever some goofball on there is telling you to do about writing checks and sending you money. That's ridiculous. But you find someone who's clear on the gospel of Christ crucified, and they're clear and they're committed and they're consistent with the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, that is one that you ought to seek to learn from and grow under, particularly in this local context. And so, in closing, as we work towards the close, I want to challenge us with this thought. Do you see the connection between humility, your entrance into the kingdom of God as a beggar? If you don't see yourself as having come as a beggar, are you even in? Do you even know the Lord God? Do you know Christ? Do you have something to claim? Do you have something about you that makes you more worthy to be here? Maybe I was a worse sinner, so I'm more worthy of being here. You can go wrong on both sides of this thing. But do you see that this grace, this humility is produced by seeing the mercy and goodness of God? You realize the Scripture says it's the goodness of God, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. You see God's kindness and that He hasn't spared you yet. Even children here today, listen to me. This God who will judge wickedness and sin sees your disobedience to your parents. He sees all that you've done, the lies that you've told, your selfishness and greed. And He will judge you for it. He is a righteous God who hates iniquity. And He hates it so much that as His Son bore that iniquity, He crucified Him and He poured His wrath out on Him. It pleased Him to crush Him. And He will crush you. And Christian, you hear this and you don't say, terror, don't, I don't want to hear this. You don't stop your ears and say, enough of this Jesus crucified. But you weep and you mourn and you say, oh God, what love is this? What manner of love is this? This is the Christian gospel, and the message that the world needs is a bunch of ruined people that have become aware of the fact of their misery and their shame and their guilt. And they go to others and say, listen, wrath is coming, but there's a gracious God who sent His Son to die for us. To die that we might live. And my prayer for this church, for my own church back home, is that we would be more moved, more driven by the gospel of Christ crucified than we are about fighting for our own voices to be heard. You know, this is a hard thing. I've said more than once, I think the two hardest things to preach on is tithing and the authority in the local church. Because it seems as though, and I can say this because I don't have anything to gain here, but God commands you to obey your elders. You know, it doesn't say only when you agree with them. It doesn't say, well, if the majority don't like what he has to say. I mean, amen. Do you believe that those who serve in leadership here, did you appoint them or did God? It's God who does these, who's done this. And so here's my charge to you, church, that you would pray for your pastor. Pray that God would raise up other elders that could lead you well. That you wouldn't be trying to accumulate. You know, there's really only one reference in the New Testament to the congregation, even deciding. And I know God's providence, and that's how it happened here, and it's how it happened for me at the church I'm at. But you know, there's only one scripture in the New Testament that talks about the church collectively deciding for themselves who's going to lead. There is one for deacons. It says, look amongst yourselves in Acts 6. But as far as elders, the only reference that's given is people will accumulate for themselves teachers having itching ears. So the one time in the New Testament we see that a church finds for themselves who should be doing the leading and the working, it's a false prophet. And so with that, I want to close the final thought for all of us as Christians as we move forward from this place. That I just want to know, does humility mark your decisions? When you're in disagreement with somebody, when you're confronted with something, when there's a charge brought against you, is your immediate reaction to say, there's no way, and take up and defend yourself? Or is it to come at the situation and say, where are they right? Not they're completely wrong, and I'm going to stand up and prove them wrong, but oh, there's sin that remains in me, and I know it. I know it. And back to the cross. And let that priority of the gospel, that's the power of God. These are the people who turn the world upside down. Not squabbling over insignificant things, but people, this prioritized their lives. I mean, even so much to the point that they had to be commanded, y'all get to work. You can't just be hanging out fellowshipping all the time. Go to work. And we're just the opposite, aren't we? Hey, you guys think you could, you know, not do that this weekend? I mean, we'd like to get together for something. And I'm just speaking in ignorance there. I don't know how it is in this place, but I know that's how it is in a lot of places. The church and gathering with the saints isn't the top of your to-do list. It's in there somewhere. But that wasn't the case for these people. And I pray you're encouraged once again by the gospel. So with that, I'll close with a word of prayer if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, you alone are good. And I thank you for the terrifying opportunity once again to proclaim your word. But I pray that anything said not honoring to you, Father, would vanish into that sea of forgetfulness. But Father, that the truth of your word would compel us. We'd be driven by it, Father. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in this place even as you already have. And you would prove that what you're doing is not, it's not primarily about what we're able to do. It's not at all about what we're able to do apart from you, Father. Lord, please, would you be working? Would you be moving and stirring those who don't know you to come with their weakness and their emptiness and brokenness to you, the one who can cleanse them and make them new? Father, I do pray for sweet fellowship and humility and unity in this place. Father, please unite all those here by your word and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand.